I've already mentioned that we take a look at 2 Corinthians. Here's an encouraging thing. It is encouraging that New Testament letters are written to ordinary people. The recipients of those letters, the churches from which they came, and of course these would be the churches, the first churches, churches of the apostolic era. They're not storybook people or storybook churches. It was not an ancient golden age where all things were uncomplicated and all the people wise, noble, and devout. They were real people and real churches, ordinary people and ordinary churches. As we take up the letter to the church at the city of Corinth, it is the second of two letters to them. And even a cursory scan across these two letters catalogs nothing less than 22 matters about which the people really needed a serious change in their attitude, needed a serious growth in their understanding, a serious repentance of sin. And still, the apostle opens his letter to them, both of them, and this one in particular, regarding them as part of God's holy people. Our letter begins, 2 Corinthians begins with the author identifying himself and then making mention of a co-worker. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Think of that last phrase for a second. To the church of God at Corinth, together with all his holy people. So he is including, clearly including, the church at Corinth in the category that he describes with the words, God's holy people. Original word, hagios, the holy ones, the set apart ones. How does that work? How does he address them? You are God's holy people, when both letters include that 22 item list. That's just a cursory reading. You could probably make it a longer list if you wanted to subdivide into what's going on with them. Paul is working hard in these letters with this group. And there are many things about which there is a need for change of attitude, a need for growth and understanding, a need for repentance of sin. But he addresses them as a church. And he addresses them as God's holy people. Let's talk about that. The word holy means at its root being set apart. And we probably say that all the time. Set apart. And in particular, of course, as the scripture uses that, when the scripture uses the term holy and set apart in that way, it's talking about being set apart to God. And being set apart from something, being set apart from wickedness, sinfulness, from evil. Holy. God is himself set apart in purity and holiness and in every way. So how are these people, that's what I'm trying to get at. If he opens the letter to them, this is, you know, to this church and all the holy people of God in the area, as he writes to them. If they belong to the category, that's what I'm talking about. God's holy people, how is that? What's going on? Actually, the New Testament book of Hebrews helps us in chapter 10 at verse 14, where that inspired writer said concerning this, concerning what Christ has accomplished on the cross, what he himself has accomplished on the cross. It says this, that by one sacrifice, He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It's worth chewing on that. Perfect forever those who are being made holy. And I think what that means is that there are two things to consider whenever the scripture applies the term holy to a person, to a human being. And the first would have to do with this. The first has to do with their relationship to God. Are they set apart to Him? And it regards matters of His ultimate justice and judgment. How will it be reckoned concerning them in the judgment of God? Judgment Day. Are they holy? Will they be considered holy or unholy? Will they be received in the judgment of God? And that's both for the day and are they, you know, at any given time, are they a received person in the judgment of God, or will they be held to account for their sins punished? Are they not guilty? Are they guilty? So let's talk about that one first. That's the first consideration when we use the word holy. And again, on the cross, Christ provided what's needed in that category. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Consider the wording of the New Testament letter to the church at Colossae. There's a place in Colossians chapter 1 where the apostle is praying that certain good things would occur in them by the Spirit so that they would overflow with thanksgiving to the Father. And here's the crucial wording in Colossians 1:12. To the Father who had qualified them to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. That's crucial wording. To be considered in that category, to share in the inheritance of His holy people, to in fact become heirs among His holy people. It uses the terminology qualified. God qualified them for that. And in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1, the apostle went on, He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that kind of wording is a whole category shift, having been brought out of something into something. And the terminology is to be brought out from under a dominion and into a new kind of kingdom and dominion. So that it comes across in Colossians that way, that the persons being talked about had been under the dominion, subjects of the dominion. Their citizenship, in a sense, was there, and they've been brought into a new kind of citizenship in Christ's domain, dominion and domain and His kingdom. And, in fact, the words, again, are not only about citizenship, they're about heritage. To be qualified to share in the inheritance in the kingdom. They've been brought out and put in, rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son. So that I think of all of these people, it could be said that they used to actually belong to the other dominion. They were its subjects and have been made to be persons who belong to the new dominion. That's what God has done in qualifying them. And I think that's what Christ has done powerfully on the cross. To make people perfect forever with regard to God's judgment, His acceptance, issues solved of the conflict, people made to be set apart, made to be holy in that respect through the forgiveness of sins. And I point back to Colossians 1 on that score. He's rescued us from a dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom, in whom, the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because the actual forgiveness is there, because it is accomplished by him, the category change has occurred. That's the first consideration. So, for the church at Corinth, all right? For the folks about whom two letters talk about 22 things you got to work on. One thing for the believing ones among them, those who, though imperfect, had believed in Christ, those who had known what they needed in him, acknowledged their sin, abhorred their sin, entrusted themselves to his mercy, hoped in Christ, they were persons who had been granted the category change. They had been brought out of darkness into the kingdom. They had been set apart for God. They had been made holy for eternal consideration. Made holy because, in relationship to himself, God had justified them. It was a category thing. That was who they were now, those who believed. They were also, and here comes category two, they were also being made holy. And what category two represents is the process of their being transformed from sinful to godly in their own hearts, in their will to do what they do, being transformed in terms of what they desire, what they value, being transformed from being doers of the unholy to doers of that which is holy. And interestingly, the wording of the greeting of the first letter in Corinthians helps us there. In the opening words of the letter to Corinthians, the first one of those, the Apostle Paul addressed them in this way, writing to them, to those who are, and here's his wording, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's always kind of two things to think about with regard to those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sanctified to Christ. They are set apart to Christ. Or actually it says in Christ. I should say it that way. Sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So there are two descriptors. And interestingly, the word sanctified is another word for being set apart. It's a synonym for holy. Sanctified, set apart. And again, in Christ, because of all that I've been describing, because of the sufficiency of what he's done on the cross, what he's given to the people, he has himself qualified them. The Father, by sending his Son, has qualified them. They are, in fact, set apart to God as forgiven. All the faults, all the blame has been addressed. It's been dealt with. Peace has been made between them and God. For their life here and now, then, they were called to be holy. Between now and meeting him face to face, they were called to be holy. Called upon to live the salvation they had been granted. And that's one way to put it, to live what has been granted, called upon to enter in, to live its redemption to God's glory. It's very much like the powerful words of Romans 6:13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Holy persons called to be holy. There's really a lot more one could say about that in Scripture. We could go through passage after passage to demonstrate, the reality of what goes on. Christ having accomplished the category change, the setting apart of his people because of forgiveness. and then the calling to live that. There's a lot more that we could say, but I wanted to set that before us as we take up 2 Corinthians. The Corinth church gets a reputation for being a church with difficulties, a church with problems. It's actually, to me, an encouragement that the letter is written to ordinary people, not storybook people, not a special class of people, but they, the Corinth church, are called holy. That also teaches us about who we are as a church. It would mean what I've been trying to describe in Christ would be this, that you are holy to God. As soon as I say that, you're sitting there maybe feeling less than that. But it is what the scripture describes that Christ has done on the cross to set you apart to God in forgiveness, making you holy to Him. We then are called upon to grow in this holiness, called upon to be holy actively. And so our letter starts out with the words, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," which I certainly wish the same to you in that way. We actually are going to read a little further in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But there's really only one central idea in the next portion that I want to relate this morning. It would be the following 9 verses, and it would be this. That the apostle and his fellow workers, he mentions Timothy right here. Others are mentioned in other places. Book of Acts mentioned other places in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Fellow workers would be like Timothy or Silas or Titus or Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila. All of those had worked in Corinth to share the gospel at one time or another. But as we read this next section, I just want somehow for us to connect with the fact that the apostle and those others were willing to risk their lives, not only for an event of proclamation, not only to say, okay, we've got to get to the city, we got to have the word stated at least once, got to get some conversions, some decisions for Christ there, but to risk their lives that there would be a church made healthy, that there would be a church grounded in the gospel, living on as a church, growing, honoring God, established, grounded in it on solid ground rather than shaky ground, and staying true to the gospel as it really is, being made mature in it, healthy in it, given confidence in it, strength in it, perseverance in it, passion for it, even if there were sufferings in the face of it. The Apostle Paul and the others are willing to risk their lives for the whole picture of what it means that a church would be formed and keep on going. And they stay with it and work with it in that light. As we read, we're going to read from, I've already done verses 1 and 2. We'll read 3 to 11 here in a second. But listen to Paul as he speaks of the hardships and the risks that accompanied their continuing ministry, preaching and shepherding these churches. And I want you to notice something. As soon as we read, you'll notice him speak of God as the God of compassion. And the God who, by his very nature, comforts his people when they face troubles. I want you to know that at least the first reference to what these troubles are the very direct troubles that relate to persecution. That's what he's talking about. Okay? So the God of compassion about that, the God who is by nature comforter in that, This is what he's addressing. Let me go ahead and read that. He says, praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death, but this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor God has granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. Again, I'm just going to one kind of basic point about that. Their willingness to risk their lives about this. And it's the whole picture of it. In verses 8 and 9, we gain a sense that the missionaries thought that the end had come. They probably were in Ephesus. The letter number 1 is written from the city of Ephesus. They might have been still in Ephesus. They were definitely in what's modern-day Turkey over there, called Asia here, but it's really modern-day Turkey. And when the first of those two letters to the Corinthians was written, we hear the Apostle Paul say, writing from that city, "After I go to Macedonia, I'll come to you. And that's certainly what he hoped to do. He thought that's what was best to do at the time. And we hear him say this, verse 6 in chapter 1. "Perhaps I'll stay with you for a while, even spend the winter, so you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I want to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I'll stay on at Ephesus till Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me." So in that context of opposition in Ephesus, he writes there. And I think that may be the context of what hardships he faced. But the deal is here, the idea of his, "I want to be with you for a while. I want to spend some months with you in ministry." Because the ministry of the Apostle Paul was not only a matter of getting a word to them and having it end there. If we can just get some people to state conversion, we got it all taken care of. It's about churches. It's about bodies of Christians living on strong in faith, strong in the gospel, established in the gospel, made mature, made strong, even able to face sufferings themselves if that were the case. I think to myself, do we regard the value of church life like that? Do we regard the value of the great cause of which we are a part in Christ's kingdom? Not as a facet of our life over here, but as the reason, the cause of Christ and his gospel, his kingdom, the the calling together of His people and His churches being the reason for all of the things that we do. A great cause, a great gospel. He's willing to risk life and limb for it. And I think to gain perspective to that that sense of, and even the word priority isn't quite the right word. To that still almost sounds like a facet of our life. It's kind of important. Got to give it a priority. But really, this kind of writing describes the cause in all the earth of which we get to be a part. Christ's gospel and His churches. People being saved and established. And I'm hoping that we as a body of people can regard this cause in that with that kind of centrality to who we are and what we do.